preacher's getting ready, it's like being in the lift, isn't it? You never know what to say or do or where to look. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can meet together as your people here in this place. We ask as we ponder your word that you may open our hearts and minds to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Now, what an amazing statement by Matthew Paris, writing in the London Times a few years ago. After 25 years of mission work in Africa, I readily agree with him. In Karamoja, the forgotten area of Uganda, the limited number of NGOs working there appear uncoordinated, following the agenda set by those providing financial backing. I suggest they'd really achieve a lot more if they planned and acted together. But what a difference in the Christian community. As the gospel is proclaimed, people are turning to Christ. Churches are full to overflowing. Lives are being changed deep down. So what is it about Christianity that makes a confirmed atheist sing its praises? Well, Paris's viewpoint, of course, is in stark contrast to someone like Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code fame. He, of course, sees the claims of the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God as a later invention of the church. And, of course, he's not alone in holding that opinion. So today we're going to consider a first century eyewitness report to confirm the Jesus story, to assure ourselves of the credibility of Christianity. And the report we're going to be examining is Dr. Luke's thoroughly prepared account. An account dedicated to Theophilus, which basically means lover of God. So who is this Theophilus that Dr. Luke has prepared the account of Jesus for? Well, he calls him most excellent in verse 4. Hence, in all likelihood, he's a Roman citizen with some social or political standing. As well, Theophilus is probably Luke's literary patron, that is, the person who's footing the bills for publishing the work. Yet most importantly, Theophilus is interested in knowing more about Jesus. Otherwise, why would Luke write a two-volume book for him? Now, whether he's a disciple or not already, we don't really know. But Theophilus has certainly heard about Jesus. And that's reflected in Luke's purpose for compiling the narrative, as he says in verse 4. Luke writes so that Theophilus, what? May know the certainty of the things he has been taught. So Luke's emphasis is on assuring Theophilus, assuring him of the certainty of the things, the information that he's had about Jesus. And so Luke puts pen to paper to reassure Theophilus that the gospel centered in Jesus is true. It can be relied upon. He shows how the events fulfilled among them are historically grounded. That they all took place. So the events recorded and centered in Jesus aren't myths, nor are they someone's imaginative works. Friends, Jesus enters into our time and space, bringing God to people from all nations so that we might be brought to God. So as we turn to Luke's opening four verses, what do we discover as an initial observation? Well, they're actually just one long, well-structured and balanced sentence written in the best New Testament Greek. I guess Luke's been hanging around with the Apostle Paul a bit long and taken over his preference for long sentences. And so we find that the first four verses in Luke chapter 1 are just one sentence. Now, the way that Luke opens here, the way that he brings his introduction to his work, is similar to academic Greek writings, especially in history and science. But yet no other gospel writer opens his work like this. So what's going on? Well, it's really just Dr. Luke describing how he came to compose his account. So let me read verse 1 again. Many have undertaken to draw up an account, that is, to compile a narrative, an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see, Luke isn't writing a novel account, for he's building on the work of others. He's not the first to write an account of Jesus. As you read through the Gospel, it becomes obvious that he's very aware of Mark's Gospel, written somewhere around 65 AD, and 40% is roughly the same. So you see, what Luke is writing about aren't things that have been done in secret. They haven't been hidden away in some little corner. But rather, they're events that are publicly known and publicly witnessed. And so when Luke uses the phrase draw up an account, he's making it clear that he's actually writing an orderly and complete record. He's aiming to provide a coherent narrative of the Jesus story. So if Dr. Luke's account is orderly and complete, what's the subject matter? Well, he said it in the first verse, the things that have been fulfilled among us. And our Old Testament reading gave us a hint of the things from the Old Testament which are looking forward to be fulfilled in the New. See, what it means is that Luke isn't giving a sort of a testimony of ideas, nor is he witnessing to his own faith. Rather, Luke is centering on the things that have been fulfilled. Fulfilled events from the past that continue to colour the present. It concerns then God's saving acts fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Friends, the good news, the gospel, isn't a noble moral ethic. Neither is it a set of abstract truths. Instead, it's all about God's activity, from promise, which is essentially the Old Testament, through to fulfilment, essentially the New Testament, via the cross, the very centerpiece of the Bible. Hence, it's God's gospel that he's writing about. And if it's God's gospel, then it calls all men and women to repentant faith, followed by faithful proclamation. So Luke writes with an unavoidable challenge. How? By spotlighting Jesus as the only Saviour of the world. Now we see it as Simeon takes the infant Jesus into his arms and declares, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Or again in Luke 19, as Jesus meets Zacchaeus, you know, the short man up the tree, that one, he announces, today salvation has come to this house, since Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And of course it's there, at the end of Luke's gospel, in what really is his great commission. In verse 20, chapter 24 we read, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Friends, we can't read Luke's gospel without facing a soul-searching challenge. Are you saved? Forgiven in Jesus? Are we trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? For being in God's good books for all eternity? And if we have repented of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, how can we not but proclaim him as the Saviour of the world? Let's get back to the intro again. When we return there, we see that it's an eyewitness account. See, he's done his research. Luke probably did his research in the 2 years that he was in Israel while Paul was locked up in Caesarea waiting the trial in Rome, probably in the years roughly 58 to 60 AD. And so in verse 2, what Luke gives is his research key. See, he's checked with people who knew Jesus personally. He writes, "Those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now, is Luke referring to one or two groups here? Well, the way he writes suggests it's only one group that he's referring to. One group of people who are both eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Essentially, he's talking about the original apostles who'd been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They not only witnessed what Jesus said and did, but embraced it all by becoming servants of the word. Yet I think there's more to this verse. Why? Because Luke's not simply following contemporary conventions of historians who required eyewitness testimony. See, Luke knows he isn't merely writing a history. Rather, under God's sovereign hand, he's composing scripture. And hence Luke's saying to Theophilus, along with all his readers, you can have confidence. You can be sure about these things. For the ultimate author isn't me, but God himself. So fellow readers, we can trust that Luke's really committed to guarding the truth. The truth of the events fulfilled among us. The events centered in Jesus, in his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and breaking the bonds of death in his resurrection. So Luke's account is arising from those who preached what they witnessed. And at the end of verse 2, we find Luke, as he does right throughout this, carefully choosing his words. And he says at the end of verse 2, handed down. It's a technical term. It's for passing on, delivering official tradition. See, Luke's account, therefore, is dependent on authoritative sources. That's what he's saying here. You see, the personal link between Luke's writing and the Jesus tradition is historically undeniable. In the end, Christians belong to the gospel and they serve it. The Jesus story is history, but the Jesus story is theology. And so we read in verse 3, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Because Luke's writing is more than history, he shares his credentials for writing. See, this is to breed confidence in his account. The word that lies behind the little phrase, "it seemed good," turns up again in Acts. And in Acts, it always indicates a decision prompted by the Holy Spirit. So Luke's credentials here, he's saying, are grounded in a very secure method. He's saying, firstly, he's investigated the events. See, when the authors write the Bible under God's hand. They're not just sitting around and somehow it's being zoomed in from above. They write under the hand of sovereign hand of God in a whole variety of ways. And so for Luke, he started by carefully investigating everything. He's closely followed the events of an authoritative person, that is Jesus, taking a long and careful look at everything that's happened. And then secondly, he's started at the beginning. It's a good place to begin. I think there's a song like that. Because the events didn't happen just in one little hour or one day, but over a course of years. So his account commences, of course, with John the Baptist, because he's the forerunner, the one who's preparing the way for Jesus. So he's investigated, he started at the beginning, and thirdly, he's writing an orderly account. You see, it's arising out of his study of all things. And as a result, some 30% of what we find in Luke's gospel is not recorded anywhere else. Aren't we fortunate to have Luke? Friends, Luke's account of Jesus definitely grounds the events fulfilled among us in history. But it's not a mere history. Rather, Luke writes from a theological perspective. He composes an orderly narrative of Jesus' life that will explain his significance in God's big plan for the universe. He writes in a way that provides meaning and certainty concerning Jesus, designed to persuade the reader to trust in Jesus. You see, it is such a blessing to have this gospel account of Luke. See, assurance is closely tied to accuracy, because his account wouldn't provide much certainty if it could be corrected by eyewitnesses all the time. Because he's writing at a time when it's still living memory of the people that witnessed all these things. So it's only about 30 years down the track. Alright? Just think of 30 years ago. Well, maybe some people in this room can't think of 30 years ago, but think of 30 years ago. Alright? That's the time from the events of Jesus to the time when Luke's writing. There's plenty of people around that can tell you how naughty a girl Danielle was. No. With 30-year period, you see. So that's why accuracy breeds certainty. So as we read Luke's gospel, may we feel the encouragement of this orderly, well-researched gospel. Feel the encouragement it offers Christians. And in turn, may we be encouraged to faithfulness and perseverance as we look for the return of our Lord and Saviour. Well, friends, Luke's introduction is a bit like a roadmap, isn't it? It tells us where we're heading. Gives us our destination. And as we travel the road that he's charting here, he wants us to look out for two major things as we move through, as we journey through his will research document. The first is this: it is all about Jesus as the Saviour of the world. And secondly, it's written to give us certainty about Jesus. Now, next week we begin our sermon series on Luke 7-9 titled The Challenge of Faith. And that challenge will keep coming to us as we ask questions about those two big things Luke's writing about. In other words, with each passage that we look at, we need to ask the question, how do these words and acts of Jesus reveal salvation? Reveal the fact that he is the Saviour of the world. And then secondly, how do these chapters provide the certainty, the assurance for our faith that Luke is encouraging in Theophilus and all other readers? See, Luke writes a credible narrative rooted in authoritative sources. Sources who both witnessed the events of Jesus and believed, and who in turn became servants of the word, proclaiming the message about Jesus. Of course, a simple answer to someone like Dan Brown, of course, is that the ancients knew the difference between history and fiction. They weren't stupid. So Luke's narrative history presents a trustworthy, authentic portrayal of Jesus. And as we travel through Luke 7 to 9 together, we'll meet a Jesus who challenges our faith. For he's no flawed but lovable Disney character. Rather, he's the real deal. The Lord who can heal with a word of command that we'll see next week in the healing of the centurion's life. He's the one that can raise the dead as he did with the widow of Nain's son. He's the one that can calm the storm-tossed sea on Galilee. He's the one that can banish evil from people's lives, the evil that keeps people imprisoned like Legion, locked up away in the tombs. He's the one that brings forgiveness to guilt-burdened sinners, like the lady who anoints his feet. But he's also the one that demands wholehearted devotion. As Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes with his holy angels. We must deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. But what will we gain if we lose our souls? Wholehearted devotion is the claim that Jesus has on us. Friends, isn't that the Jesus we long to know and live, love and place our hope in? Friends, Luke 7 to 9 presents the true Jesus, who reassures us that following him is worthwhile, eternally worthwhile. I trust that you're excited as I am to hear and see again, even for the first time perhaps, the Jesus who is the Saviour of the world. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you that you love us, and you loved us so much you sent Jesus. Father, we pray that you may renew our faith and trust in him, that we may truly live for him each and every day, that we may turn from those things which distract us from serving you, that we may not resist the temptations that come our way to invest our time and efforts and money and resources into things which aren't eternally worthwhile. Father, we pray that you may renew us by your Spirit so that we may be people that love you with all our hearts, that serve you even in the face of opposition and rejection, that place our lives into your hands, both now and forever.